The law of averages say that in a crowd this size that there might be some of us here who are not sure that we have a relationship with God through Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you're still battling that guilt. And the honest answer to the question is, do you know where you're going to go if you should die? And you say, I don't know. You keep trying to get better, and you do improve in some areas, but there's that empty spot in your heart, and the guilt is still there. This power of the cross that we just sang about is for you. You see, you're never going to really get good enough for God to clean you up. He cleans us up because we're not good enough. And he's made the provision for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. God loves you so much that he took the pain out on his own darling son, and your sin and my sin was nailed to that cross. And I don't know how else to put it, but there's not a reason for anybody to walk out of here today without knowing for sure that your sins have been forgiven. You don't have to have another guilty second. You don't have to have another question mark about your future concerning your relationship with God. But right now, while I'm standing here, all you have to do in the quietness of your heart is say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin. I turn to you. And I claim you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I give myself to you. And if you prayed those words as I just spoke them, and you meant them, that's an expression of faith. And Jesus Christ is in your heart and life. And he will never leave you or forsake you. Father, we thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for these words that we sung. We thank you, Father God, that our names are indelibly written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the ink is the blood of your dear Son. Thank you for the fact that we will live forever and you have forgiven us. Lord, I pray as a church, we will be compelled to share this great news wherever we go. Lord God, may you strike a fire in Fellowship Bible Church among us who are believers to really hold high the cross of Christ, and may nothing we do obscure that cross. May nothing we do be a surrogate message for the cross, but may we all be people of the cross. What a great story. And in this political season, Father, I pray that we will not be more passionate concerning our candidate than we are for our Christ. May he be lifted up and exalted, and may he draw all men to himself. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, Fellowship. Good to see you this morning. Few of you stayed in bed this morning because it's nice and cool. And I'm glad that you made it out today. There it is. I am forbidden to carry things heavy. If something happens, the elders don't want to pay workman's comp. A little truth to that. Never mind. It is just a joy to see you all here. If you're visiting with us, I want to add my word to Richard. Please visit our guest central. Even if you don't plan to be a member here, this kind of thing. We just want you to see what we're about as a church. And if you are checking us out, just let us know how we can serve you and be of help to you. One of the things that we're trying to do in intentional ways is to make it easy for our people, for people who come through Fellowship, to connect with us. We exist to serve you, to serve our Savior, and so we want to know that. Just to add a little note to what Richard said about James McDonald coming here this weekend. God is using him in extraordinary ways. His book, Vertical Church, I very seldom have read a book that I so deeply resonate with. In that, the depth of what he is saying. In fact, he would probably be embarrassed for me to say this, but that book is starting fires of renewal all across the country in churches. And We've invited James to come not because he's a personality, but because of a message that we really believe that he has to share. And I told him this, and I don't like to use extravagant statements like this because it sounds too much over the top. But just the other week, I told him this. I said, James, I really believe what you have written in Vertical Church is the prophetic message for Christendom and the Church of Jesus Christ, and probably the most significant book about that in the last 50 years. And so we're trusting that God will work in a great way. And we want people to come, again, not to impress with the crowd, but because we believe that there is a word that needs to be heard from us. And I can't believe God's timing, us doing this series and him coming at this point. And so just pray that the Holy Spirit will work and speak to our hearts. And guys, show up on Saturday morning. I know we're very busy and this kind of thing. And this is a hard-working church. And I know that we have long weeks and that kind of thing. And you want to kind of like use a Saturday for yourself. But this will be one of the greatest investments in your own growth and development as he comes and speaks Saturday morning from 8 to 10, hard stop at 10 o'clock. He's going to be talking about our role as men in vertical leadership. And if you're a man, we do exercise leadership. We may not feel like we have the gift of it, but we are influencing people, and so I'd like for you to come. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in the shortest chapter of the entire Bible, Psalm 119. Some of you will get that later on, but yeah, there are those sitting here saying, I should have bought my lunch. Not really. But Psalm 119, leave it open there for a while. I want to connect with the context here. We're in the middle of this series entitled Magnetic, A People of Holy Attraction. A People of Holy Attraction. Part of the driving force behind this series, and I just want you to hear my heart. I need to keep calling us back to this. Part of the driving force behind this series is answering the question, what is normal Christianity? What is normal? What is normal? I didn't say what is average. There's a difference between average and normal. What is the norm of Christianity? What is normal Christianity? What were we born to be? What were we born to look like? And that's part of the driving force behind this series. I raised the question, what makes us attractive as Christians? One of the great problems that I have found in recent years is that in this doing of church and doing of all things Christendom, in this doing of all things religious, we get a little bit confused about what is our primary identity. What makes us attractive? Is it our gifts? Is it our strategy? Is it the experience of the people that we have in leadership? Is it our relevance during a moment in history? Is it all these things? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use those things, and maybe we do need to consider those things, and they're not necessarily unspiritual. But the truth of the matter is, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, there is one thing that God ordains that makes his people attractive. No matter what moment in history they lived, whether it was thousands of years ago or whether it is today, the one thing that God says always makes his people attractive is his glory. It is the glory of God. Christianity is not about my walk in relationship with God. Christianity is about the demonstration of the glory of God. Don't ever forget that. Did you hear what I just said? Christianity is not about my walk in relationship with God. Christianity is about the demonstration of the glory of God. We are submissive vessels to the demonstration of God's glory during our moment in history. And if you don't get that, you'll always, and I will always be confused about my relationship with God. I'm always thinking that I'm doing a joint partnership with him. The very first message was the anchor message of the series. And forgive me for reviewing this so much, but I want to connect it to it. I want these messages to make sense and that you don't just a la carte the messages on Sunday morning. Let's go back. The very first message was the anchor message. If what makes us attractive is the glory of God, what is the glory of God? And you can recall I struggled with that because anybody who preaches on the glory of God or the holiness of God and they say that they have the final word, you get up and leave the church. Because the puny human mind cannot really comprehend the proactive, utter purity of God and his glory. But having said that, I suggested that there are two big descriptive definitions of God's glory. God's glory is his person. And God's glory is his presence. And we use that term manifest presence. Manifest presence is an old expression that means when God's person and his glory is made known among the people of God. And it's remarkable. Then I suggested that there are 6 responses to God's glory and thus these messages. I'm going to add a 7th one. The 7th message will be down the road. We'll talk about what does that mean for Fellowship Bible Church. But there are 6 dominant responses to the glory of God. The first one is repentance. Repentance. When God makes his presence known, what kind of obnoxious, arrogant idiot would stand in the presence of God bragging about their talents, gifts, and abilities and what they bring to the table? When God demonstrates his glory and his manifest presence, the only response, as Isaiah did in the temple, when he saw this remarkable, unbelievable, unspeakable display of the glory of God, he said, then I said, woe. Woe is me. Repentance is the first response. The second response is gratitude. Profound gratitude. The gratitude is lodged in the fact that this great God, this glorious God, this incredible God would come near, would cleanse me, forgive me, love me. And I tried to, I don't know how successful I was last week, but I tried to articulate the fact that gratitude is a character issue. It's not just manners and gratefulness. It's not just nice little things that's good for social interaction. Ungrateful people have a character problem. To be ungrateful is an expression of pride. It's an expression of I'm entitled. But folks who have come face to face with the glory of God, they're repentant and they are grateful. They're not demanding, they're serving, and they're grateful. Today, I want to suggest to you that a third response to the glory of God, repentance, gratitude, the third response, and I intentionally say it this way, is heart obedience. Heart obedience. I love hanging around older couples. Some of y'all saying that's because you and Karen is one. So, I know. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I suppose so. You know, ain't got much energy left. But I do love hanging around older couples. Those have been married 50 plus years or more. You know what? You know why I like hanging around them? Typically, now you got some that are still kind of like fighting old battles and this kind of thing. But typically around that stage in their relationship, typically they don't argue as much anymore. There might be reasons for that. Don't be shouting that amen back there, brother. You just like, you just ran out of energy. That's the problem. I got to confess, some of the stuff, you know, I don't have my sons there at the house and all that stuff anymore. I ain't got any backup there. And so some of the stuff I used to take Karen on with, I just sort of say, you know what, ain't nothing but the 2 of us and I do want to eat. So anyway, it ain't all spiritual. No, but the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of truth to that. I'm seeing Dr. Petronella there. He's going to look. But the truth of the matter is this. Yeah, I love hanging out with older couples because, you know, at a certain point in their relationship, after all those years, they get that the relationship is bigger than the issue. And they put things in wonderful perspective. There's a sweetness about them. They listen to one another more deeply. They don't always talk as much, but there's a sweeter intimacy. They know each other. And not only that, they don't want to hurt each other. Because of the depth of the relationship. And this is what God is going after. And so when we read these statements, when I say heart obedience, I had a tough time preparing this message. There's a tension, and I'll get to a tension in a second. But when I say heart obedience, what God is going after in terms of our relationship to what he says, his word, is a heart obedience to it. Now, to be sure, let me back up a little bit. Don't hear me saying, well, you know, Crawford's just saying, unless I feel like it, I shouldn't obey God's word. I didn't say that. James 1:22 is in the book. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the truth of the matter is, and let's not get too syrupy and crazy grace about this whole thing. And I say crazy grace, non-biblical grace about it. The truth of the matter is, look, it's important to obey God whether you feel like it or not. That's the bottom line. Just like you tell your kids, you know, you obey me because you're trying to save their lives. I don't care if you feel like it. We get to your feelings later on, but you obey me. And I think that's where God is. But I think what he's ultimately looking for is not the top of the funnel. He's looking for our hearts. Let me give you the sequence again. Follow me here. This is in Isaiah 6 again. I know we keep going back to this text, but I want you to notice a sequence in that text. Isaiah goes to the temple, and he's mourning the death of King Uzziah. While he's there, he is ambushed delightfully and overwhelmingly by the glory of God. The glory of God encompasses him. He responds by saying, woe is me, for I'm undone. And he confesses his sin to the Lord. Right then and there, when he confesses his sin to the Lord and comes in contact with his depravity and how far he is from God, the angel rushes to him and cleanses him. Now, don't miss this, because this is the emotional context. Then verse 8 says, then I heard, you get this, listen to me. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, don't miss it. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What did he say? Then I said, here am I, send me. I want to suggest to you that his obedience was not perfunctory. It was not performance oriented. It was not forced. But his obedience comes on the heels of God cleansing him. And it came out of gratitude to God. I heard his voice saying, and with all that you have done for me, why wouldn't I obey you? And that's what I want you to get today here. That's what I want our church to get. I want us to get this. Look, with all that God's done for us, why wouldn't you want to obey him? In Psalm 119, David is going after our hearts. Now, to be sure, I've preached messages, you've heard me preach them here on the apologetic and for the veracity of the word of God, written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, none of whom were contemporaries, and the chances of there being contradictions are minuscule and all this kind of stuff. And all of that's true. But what David is going for in Psalm 119, when you read Psalm 119, David is going for heart obedience. He does not present the word of God in sort of a didactic argument, apologetic, but he's talking about the heart and the value of God's word and what it means to him. I want to suggest to you, and I need to be honest with you, we don't know 100% for sure that David wrote Psalm 119. It is my view that he did, because of, as you read through the psalm there you can't help but think that this has a distinct signature and flavor of some of the Davidic psalms. So I'm safe to say that David, I believe, wrote this psalm. But as you go through this, you get this feeling that David is an older dude right now. He's writing this psalm, and he's writing it out of incredible experience. He's not a newlywed when it comes to the scriptures, but there's a lot of water that's gone under the bridge, and he's tried the word of God, and it's proven to be true. And he writes this psalm to say, I want to encourage you. Get your heart into your obedience. Get it there. Now, having said all of that, let me just say this to you. If you're reading Psalm 119, I want to keep these two things in mind. I mean, it's a long psalm. It's a long one. 176 verses is a long psalm. But keep these two things in mind that will kind of help you as you go through the psalm. The psalm deals with many aspects of the Word of God, but there are two major themes that are woven through these 176 verses, these two major themes. One, why we should value the Word of God. That's woven throughout the psalm. And the second major theme is how we should value the Word of God. I want to read one verse before I get into the five things that will take place, or the five realities that come out of a heart obedience to God's Word. I want to read verse 136. I think verse 136 captures the heart of David with what he's trying to say in this psalm. This psalm is passion on paper. It is passion on paper. Listen to what he says. Verse 136, he says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." There's raw emotion here. He says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." This is not to be taken as if David is saying, "I'm better than you are." This is not a judgmental statement. He's not saying, "I'm upset and weeping because you're not keeping these standards." I think what he's really saying is that, look, this book is my identity. It's what I said some weeks back during our family series when I spoke from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You cannot separate the voice of God from the person of God. You cannot separate his voice from his presence. That Bible you're holding in your hand, whether electronically or the paper that you have there, is the very voice of God, and I would say the very presence of God. And what David is saying in that one verse is that, how can you ignore the very presence of God? And I weep because of the casual, "I'll get to it. This might be helpful. It's not that important" attitude. So, what Psalm 119 is going after, what David is going after, and what God is going after is a heart obedience. Now, having said all that setup, let me quickly walk through what this heart obedience will produce. Whenever you do a survey message, what ends up happening is that you can get away from the silver thread that you pull through it. And Psalm 119 has a lot of verses, and there are many, many more things that I could say, but I want to give you five things that I think David says very clearly in this psalm about what a heart obedience will produce in our lives. What it will produce in our lives. And I really want you to listen to me on this. Hear me, hear me. It's a very important message. The very first thing that David says that a heart obedience will produce is well-being. Well-being. Where do you get that from? Look at the way he opens the psalm, verses 1 and 2. The way David opens the psalm, he talks about well-being. It's as if he says, look, before I get into the other stuff that I want to talk about in this psalm, I got to tell you, if you are interested in being happy, you're saying, "Crawford, now, wait a minute. God does not, he doesn't want us to have happiness. He wants us to have joy." Well, I get that. But I actually, and I used to say that myself, but in recent years, studying the word blessed, I really do believe that happiness, that joy is a soul-nourishing, deeply enriching happiness. I know we're cute. We say happiness depends on happiness, happenings, and joy is, well, yeah, maybe. But I think that the blessed that he's talking about, the Hebrew word blessed here, could be translated happy. And I think what David is going after, I'm not talking about some Pollyanna superficial happiness that is fleeting, but I'm talking about a life soul nourishing, deep rooted, anchored happiness. He says that this heart attachment, this heart obedience, Heart obedience to the word of God will produce well-being. Verse 1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. I think you need to understand this grammatically. The opening line is, he says, look, you are happy when your way is blameless, okay? That's the first line. He makes a statement in the first line. You are happy when your way is blameless. Blamelessness in the Bible is not perfection. Blamelessness in the Bible is not perfection. Blameless in the Bible has to do with authenticity, transparency, honesty, and immediate response to God. So there is nothing hidden that somebody can attack you for. That's blamelessness. That you deal with your stuff and you're walking in the light. That's blamelessness. But then he tells us how to become blameless. And he anchors this blamelessness, this whole idea of becoming blameless, in the scriptures. He says, this is how you do it. It is not reading some self-help book. It's not just working on your issues. It's not just trying to work on your weaknesses. But it's deeper than that. The way that we become blameless is that we keep walking. In verse 1, who walk in the law of the Lord. Notice the expression, walk in the law of the Lord. He didn't say who use the Bible to help them, but who actually live in the Bible. The idea of walking has to do with character. It has to do with lifestyle. Has to do with how I act, how I move about. That the Bible is not some principled stuff that I keep up here in my brain. That this Bible is how I live. You get it? It's how I live. It's not just stuff that satisfies my mind or I fill it out in some precepts class or BSF or whatever. By the way, those are great things. Or any Bible study that I go through. That's not it. David is talking about living the truth, walking in the truth. That's how we come up with being blameless. So we keep walking and we keep keeping the first part of verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. It's interesting that he uses the word testimonies there. There he's talking about not just our character and how we walk, but he's talking about remembering how God used his word to show up in your life. That's his testimony. The testimonies, when the Bible talks about testimonies, it is God using his truth to meet you in your journey and how that showed up in your journey and how you got God's stories because of that truth being applied to your life. Don't forget that. And then he also says that we keep seeking in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, who seek him with their whole heart. Now, I got to tell you this. When you read Psalm 119, the first reading of that, you go, well, I thought he was talking about the word of God and reading it, but he's talking about seeking God. It's a wonderful thing here. You see, this is powerful. David, as you read through Psalm 119, you'll find him saying about applying God's truth, and he's talking about God's word and how it protects you and all these other kind of things. But then he'll flip it and start talking about seeking the Lord. Here's the point. David does not separate truth from my walk with God. To apply God's word is to seek God. Did you get that? Be careful of any worship experience where the Bible and truth is not central. Be careful of any worship experience, any Bible study, any small group where all you do all the time is talk about what you're feeling about, where you are in your journey, what's happening in your life, and there's little or no biblical content. I can tell you what's going to happen. That's going to dissolve in a personality cult. You're going to get too introspective. It's always going to be about you and where you are. In the Bible, the seeking of the Lord and the truth of God come together. And by the way, that whole word, idea of seeking the Lord, you'll find David saying that in verse 34, verse 58, verse 69, verse 145. And what he's really saying here, if I can get this, he's really talking about our hearts being in it. Have you ever seen people whose heart is not in something? They're just going through the motions. I mean, I've been there myself, you know, part-time jobs. This kind of thing. They should have fired me, you know. Just. And, you know, the other day I went to a cleaner's. Nobody here owns this cleaner's. You know. If you do, then you need to fire some of your personnel. But anyway, I went to pick up some clothes. And yeah, I understand everybody has a bad day and, you know, this kind of thing. But this dude, this is like the second, third time that I've been there. He's pretty consistent. He kind of like almost throws his clothes at me. And, you know, I had to remember that I'm a pastor. And so I didn't give him the insights that came up to here. I was about to be particularly eloquent about what I thought about him and thought, no, that might get back and that's not nice. But I did feel like saying to him, yo, dude, why don't you quit? You know, you don't like this. Well, why don't you quit? God does not need our guilt worship. God doesn't need you to read his Bible so you can boast to others that you're reading his Bible. This is what David is talking about here. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? And I'm going to say something that might surprise you. See, we don't use the Bible, we live in the Bible, okay? You don't use it, we live in it. Truth is not given for us. Accuracy in the Bible is not given for us to worship truth. Accuracy in the Bible is given to us for us to really worship God. And if your heart is not in your Bible study, I want to ask you this question. If your heart's not there, then your heart is someplace else. And part of the problem sometimes with the consistency of reading the scriptures, our lack of consistency, part of the problem is that it's an idol problem. Our heart is someplace else. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, there are things that are hard to understand. You need help. And this kind of things are hard for me to understand. I do get that. But the truth of the matter is some of this stuff that we call just spiritual dryness and this kind of thing, I'm going through a dry place, we sanitize that. But I want to force you to ask a question. When you start pushing back from the Bible, when you don't, it gets boring to you and you get inconsistent, I want you to ask yourself a question. Is there something in my heart that I love more? Is there something in me that I'm worshiping more? Just a question. Gotta hurry. The second reality that a heart obedience will produce, not only well-being, but it will produce, number two, protection from sin. Look at verse 9 and verse 11. Verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And notice the expression, by guarding it according to your word. He says, we're protected from sin by, number one, allowing the word to live, for us to live in the word, living in the word. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. We have to build a fence around our way. That's what he's saying here. You got to build a fence around your way. Crawford, you don't want to sin. You don't want the predators to come inside on your property. Then what you need to do is that you need to guard it. How do you guard it? This book guards your way. Guard your way. The word should provide a boundary and not just be a guideline. And here's where, listen. This is the frustrating thing for me as a pastor. Listen to me. Don't approach the Bible as a series of guidelines or as a series of suggestions. If you do that, then it will always just be inspirational fodder, a little bit better than a Hallmark sympathy card. And you will forever struggle with its power in your life because you're always assuming I can live my life, do whatever I want to do. When I get in trouble, I'll just grab me some inspirational, motivational statements that will get me through the day. Now, you've got to make a decision if you're a follower of Jesus Christ once and for all that the Bible is the boundary by and through which I live in the center of this. This is a parameter of my life. And if I don't do that, I'm going to screw up every time. You got to make that decision. My wife and I, a number of years ago, we were in South Africa, and the people who were hosting us, they were so kind to us. They gave us a special treat. They treated us to a couple of days of this so even saying this sounds weird. A game resort. And like this thing was out in the middle of the bush. So we're driving there and they had signs all over the place. don't get out your vehicle and this kind of thing. I mean, you're going by hyenas and lions. I mean, we ain't talking about your basic petting zoo here. This is like real stuff. And so we're going by this thing, and you know, our host, they wanted to stop him, saying, no, just keep going, okay? We'll just shoot them as we're moving. So when we get to the resort, it was unbelievable. This thing had like this huge electric fence and steel around the perimeter, and the people that were orienting us, they were saying that we're safe inside, but we have to understand that these are real predators. And the issue is not to keep you in here, is to keep them out of here. Some of us have wild animals in our lives because we refuse to take this book seriously. And so we keep struggling with the same sins. We keep struggling with the same attitudes. We keep struggling with the same stuff year after year after year. And David says, well, God will keep you, but you got to make a decision. Close the gate. Close the gate. He also says in verse 11, the word of God living in us. Verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I stored it up, stored it up, stored it up, stored it up. This is the only way that we can be secure against being surprised into sin, meaning caught off guard. David says, I see it as a boundary. It guards me. But that's not just passive. I haven't just made the decision that let somebody else build the boundary. There's a personal interaction. I gotta get that word in me. I have to store it up. Store it up. Store it up. The picture is, it's like having a healthy bank account when you lost your job. You can live off what you have. And when the seasons of temptation come to us, do we have it in us? Is that word there? Let me suggest to you five quick ways of storing up God's word. Just list them. Number one, read it. Read it. I think we ought to have a daily habit of reading God's word. Read it. Don't just start reading it when you're in a jam. Don't just start reading it when you're in trouble. Don't just start reading it when your kids cut up. Don't just start reading it when you have financial problems. Don't just start reading it when you have this amazing temptation. But read it, read it, read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. Number two, obey it. This protects you from legalism. It said obedience protects you. Yeah, that's right. If you are doing what you're reading, it becomes a reality in your life. And have a heart's desire to apply God's truth. Number three, study it. Every follower of Jesus Christ for all their lives should be a student of one book. I didn't say don't read other books, but the central book that we seek to master and understand all of our lives, and you never stop studying, we study the Word of God. Number four, memorize it. Memorize it. There's a relationship between the discipline of memory and the discipline of my life. I've seen that. When I discipline myself to memorize something, it's amazing how that discipline spills over in a positive way in terms of my behavior. Memorize it. And then the fifth one is share it. Share God's word. I believe these are five ways in which we store up truth in our hearts and lives. Number three, the third reality in terms of a heart obedience to the word of God, the third reality that will be produced in us, David calls it comfort and strength. There's a whole series of verses as you go through this incredible psalm where he keeps coming back to this whole theme of comfort and strength. But I just want to underscore two of them. One is in verse 25. Verse 25 talks about death-defying hope. Death-defying hope. Verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." One of the marvelous things I've always loved about David, and I'm drawn to him, is the fact that David does not live in denial. When you read his psalms, some of the psalms are called imprecatory psalms, meaning that, you know, God allowed these psalms to be in there. David asked God to do crazy stuff that God wasn't going to do, but he was just ticked off and angry, and I'm glad God left them in the Bible. David is really talking about being depressed here. He's talking about being so overwhelmed with issues and probably issues in his own life. And David knew a lot about depression. His son tried to kill him. His best friend betrayed him. He sinned and messed up, and a baby that died. And Saul that came after him and tried. I mean, David did not live an idyllic life. He knew about depression. He knew about discouragement. He knew about problems. He knew about hassles. And so he writes with profound integrity. And I'm talking to somebody here. If you're here and you're depressed and you're discouraged, ask God to help you to hear what I'm about ready to say to you. This book will bring you death-defying hope. You got to get into it. And that's what David says. David says, "Please give me life according to your word." The life, health, and hope that's found in God's word. You know, I got to tell you, I love pastoring our church here. We got challenges and stuff, but I love y'all. You all have blessed me in ways. I can't tell you, so I was reading as I was saying, I just can't tell you the number of times. I don't visit all the people that get sick in our church and the hospital and this kind of thing. And thank God for staff that does that. But occasionally I do that when I can. And there have been times when I've come to visit folks here in the hospital. And there have been times when one of the great things we love as elders is praying for people who are going through hard times, whatever it might be. And seeing folks who everything from cancer to severe job problems to all kinds of issues. The thing that blows us away more often than not, I'll go to a hospital room and thinking that I'm there to encourage them, and I kind of like think ahead of time the passages I'm going to share and this kind of thing. Same thing in our elders' meetings. More times than not, you all blow us away. You know, in the midst of your pain, tears, devastation, I'll hear words from our body. I'll hear words from these suffering servants quoting the scriptures and clinging to the word of God. And we get far more encouraged. And I want to tell you, keep it up. Keep it up. Keep it up. Keep it up. God allows those things to happen sometimes to get us to see the reality of this book. But there's also strength to continue. In verse 28, he says, "My soul melts away for sorrow." David is talking about the grieving process. He says, "My soul melts away in sorrow." And he says, "Oh God, strengthen me according to your word." He's talking about grieving here. David knew grief, the baby that died, and that whole mess with his son Absalom. Son trying to kill him, and then Absalom dies, and David is grieving. His heart is broken. In recent weeks, I've done a number of funerals of folks here associated with our body. And what has been really a blessing to me, though, is to see these folks who have had severe loss, pain in their own lives. And I go to sit down with the family and talk with them to hear them once again quoting back to me the word of God. It is sweet. I don't know why this grabs me, but I want to invite our body to pray for that family in Manhattan. I don't know if you heard about this past week. The husband is an executive with CNBC, and The woman takes her 3-year-old child to a swimming lesson and leaves the 2 other kids with the nanny. And she comes back home and finds out the nanny stabbed her kids to death. And I found myself praying, oh God, I hope she's a believer. I hope somebody can come, somebody comfort her heart. Listen to me. If you're not in the Bible now, God will make sure you'll get into it. Just keep on living. It's amazing how easy it is for us to study the book when the heat is turned up. We need something, a word from him. Number four. The fourth thing that's driven into us through this heart obedience is correction and discipline. Verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. This implies a process. It's not stated here, but the way David expresses this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, implies this process. Consequences, correction, and commitment. Consequences, correction, and commitment. The way we get really committed is by experiencing consequences and the correction of our behavior. Isn't that true? I wish I could say that I sat in the classroom and I learned all the lessons and I just did them. No. And don't look at me strange like that. I got plenty of folks in that fraternity. But David says, look, I needed a trip to the woodshed a couple of times for me to see that, look, I need to pay attention to this. Afflicted is related to the consequences of wandering from the protection of God's word, going astray. And I know I'm talking to some folks here that way. You got off the reservation. Things are happening in your life that you don't want them to happen in your life. You're living the kind of life that you know that you ought not to be living. They should drive us back to the place of life and safety and purpose and the word of God. I don't know if the shadows of Bathsheba, he's writing this over against the shadows of Bathsheba. Maybe he is. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was in the wrong place and he went astray. Rather than picking up some of those scrolls and psalms that he had written when he saw that woman bathing to protect himself, he didn't do it. And it's almost as if he's saying, please don't go there. Don't go there. Some of you have heard me say this. Old man told me this many years ago. Experience is not always the best teacher, but it is the only school a fool will attend. And don't keep taking laps around that. I got to tell you, I've learned more from my spankings than I have from my successes. And I can give you a litany of those things. Things that I don't do anymore is not because I have such a wonderful discipline and resolve, because I've been to the woodshed a few times about that. I don't get that spanking again. And remember God's discipline in your life. And the fifth and the final thing that this heart obedience will produce is direction and insight. David says, you want this word to be real? You have a heart obedience to truth? You've touched his glory. His glory has touched you. This book will give you direction and insight. Verse 105. David says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here he's talking about two things. He's talking about danger and direction. Danger and direction. Danger and direction. The lamp having to do is to watching with watching where to step. It's a lamp to my feet. The word of God helps us to avoid missteps is what he's trying to say here. How many of you are married to women who like to move furniture around and change things around the house? Yeah. Now, the great blessing of living where we are right now, at least in the living room, is that some of our furniture is just too heavy and girlfriend can't move it. And she asked me to move and I said, oh, my back, you know, but anyway. But where we used to live, my wife loved to move stuff around. Seriously, and when I'd go away on the trip, I'd come back. I mean, there are times, I'm not joking, there are times that I'd come home and I'd get up at night thinking that I knew where things were and I'd fall over a table or something like that. And have to sing praise music so I don't say other things. But and what David is talking about here is, look. Don't you dare think you can walk in safety apart from my word. Don't you think that? Don't you think that you can take steps of confidence and surety without looking at my word? Don't get so arrogant that you think you have this all figured out. That word is a lamp to my feet. And he says, it's a light unto my path. That's the idea of direction. The lamp protects us. He says, the light will give you direction down the path. It points us in the direction in which we need to go. And don't make assumptions about what's next. I think that's the implication there. You stay in this book and you learn what is next. One of the things we're talking a lot about as and concerning the future of our church as elders is that our model is not another church in terms of how to do ministry. Our model is not another church. Our model is the Word of God. Now, don't hear me say that. Now, we do need to study other churches, the things that we can learn and things that they've applied. I'm not saying being closed there. You know, that's idiocy. But the truth of the matter is this book sits over everything. It directs everything. It shows us where to go, how to lead, what decisions to make, what to stay away from. It directs us. God's will is found in His Word. And don't be making decisions in your life apart from this book. It shows us where to go. What we will become also is underscored in this whole idea of His direction for us. Look at verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. This whole idea of unfolding of God's word, it refers to our ability to understand and learn God's word. Will you allow me to say something here that I want to correct? It's a little sloppy. I've heard this statement in our church, heard it from some of our members. It's a common thing that we say as Christians. And you might think that this is a small thing, but it's not a small thing. God does not reveal truth to us. He opens our minds to understand the truth that has been revealed. Now, I know that we use this statement. I've heard people say to me, I read this from the scriptures and God revealed this to me. No, He didn't reveal that to you. He illumined your mind. He helped us to understand what has been revealed, but there's no new revelation from God. There's no reveal, new truth from God. All the truth that is inspired by God is found in 66 books of the Bible. And the reason I say that is that one of the tricks of the enemy is to get us thinking that because God is speaking to me, that what He says to me is equal to what has already been said in this book. And I've seen some pretty crazy stuff happen in churches where folks get this little personal authority thing confused with the objective teaching of the Word of God. And so what David is praying, I'm not really not off the reservation here, because what David is praying is that, look, I want you to unfold your words to me. Now, in all honesty, the Bible obviously had not been completed. All David had here was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, when he wrote this. But he wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We have the completed scripture. And so the way the word is unfolded to us is that we are enlightened to what has been unfolded. We're enlightened to what has been unfolded. It gives understanding to the simple. This is amazing. The wisdom and riches of the Word of God are within all of our grasp. That's the reason why I challenge all of you, whoever speaks up here, if you hear me or somebody saying something that sounds a little off, don't assume because, quote, we got degrees or experience that we're always right. The Word is within our grasp. We can't understand it. I think what David is really saying is that God's word makes us smarter. Makes us smarter. There's riches and wisdom that comes from this word. Well, let me land the plane here and give you three suggestions. There are times in which in my life where I don't feel anything when I read the Bible, okay? I'm like everybody else. And sometimes it's out of pure duty, but I've learned that that's okay. It really is okay. I don't need to sit there and feel this overwhelming sense that, okay, you know. Now, but I want to suggest to you, though, that take time to read the Bible on your knees occasionally and pray scripture back to God. I will do that sometimes, where it gets beneath my head and goes down underneath my shoulders. Get on your knees and open that book and pray back to God what he's saying to you. And engage your heart in responding to it. The second thing I would suggest to you is, you know, there are 22 paragraphs in Psalm 119. Why don't you take the next 22 days and read through each paragraph? Read through it slowly. Marinate in it. 8 verses for each paragraph. Ask God to nourish your heart with the truths that are there. And then the last thing I want to say to you is, ask God to give you a love for his word. A love for it. Ask him to take it away from the obligatory top and put it down here. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask some of the elders, if you're here, and Stephen ministers, and maybe some of the other staff or other leaders here in our church, to join me up front. Maybe God has spoken to you today and there's some issue that has come up. There's something in your heart. Maybe there's coldness that you're experiencing in your walk in relationship with God. And you like to just say, Crawford, will you guys pray with us? And we'll be here to pray with you. We do have a prayer room that's over there if you want some privacy, but we'll be here. Father, thank you so very much for your spirit. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, may we celebrate it. May we live in it. May we love it, Father. Make us, Lord, authentic followers of you who deeply love your word. And Lord, this is a process. We're all at different places in our walk in relationship with you. But Father, may we be drawn to this incredible fruit that is produced in our hearts when we go after the truth, your voice, your presence in this book. We give you glory and praise. Now dismiss us from this place, but give us opportunities to share with others about this incredible relationship, this person, the Lord Jesus, and what he's done. Lord, I pray that there'll be many coming to Christ through the folks here at Fellowship Bible Church this week. In Jesus' name, amen.